prepared herself. And I believe we have to look back at Revelation 7, verse 14, because that's where it really begins. They have washed their robes and made them white. So that's part of the process of preparing yourself. So first step to even being called the bride is to allow the blood of Yeshua to wash our sins away and give us his robe of righteousness. So how do we wash our robes? What does that look like? How do we do that? Repentance.
Water of the Word.
Submission. Surrender. Proclamation of Yeshua. Yeah. So, yeah, humbling ourselves and recognizing in the first place that we need to be washed. I mean, that's, if you don't even recognize that, you walk in pride and there's no hope. So those are just some of the ways. We all know that Yeshua purchased us with his blood. He gave his life so that his blood would be available to anybody that desired to have their sins forgiven. In Revelation 1, verse 5 and chapter 5, verse 9 speaks of that. And because Yeshua purchased his followers with his blood, he expects us to put that same principle into practice in our own lives so that we live faithfully for him. In chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 10, chapter 13, verse 10, chapter 14, verse 12, I wrote those down so y'all can go back and look them up on your own. We're not going to take the time to do that tonight. He purifies us with his blood, and then we are to live pure lives. It isn't just that he purifies us with his blood and the end of story. No, we are to, as a result of that, live pure lives. And in chapter 14, verse 4, speaking of the virgins, right, that passage is about this principle right here, that they lived pure lives. They remained virgins. They remained pure. It's symbolic of their spiritual life with the Lord. Ezekiel 16, verses 8 through 14, describe this principle. This is the story where Yahweh is describing Israel as a baby that was cast away and laying naked in the field, and he comes along and rescues her and washes her and cleans her up. Then he takes care of her. He pours himself out as a father to mature Israel, to mature this child, and gave her the best of everything, best clothes, jewelry, everything that was right for her and the best. And only in that story, it goes on, she grows up and says that she's the most beautiful woman in the world. So, and remember, he's speaking of Israel, his chosen people. And the sad thing about this whole story is that she was being prepared to be his bride. Israel, that's exactly what Yahweh had in mind. You can read it in Hosea, and Jeremiah talks about it. Mount Sinai was a betrothal service for the Jews. He was betrothing himself to them to one day marry them. And they, while he's doing that, they're down there worshiping a golden calf. So that's what we see in Ezekiel. This bride, this Israel, this girl, as it's described there in an allegory, she takes all of that beauty and all the jewelry and all the beautiful clothing, and she uses those things to become a harlot. And he says of that woman that she is Israel and she's unfaithful. She was being prepared for her wedding day. Revelation 19:8 says it was given to her to clothe herself. This is speaking of the church, the bride, to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So for all eternity, we're going to be dressed in our righteous deeds that we did on the earth. So everywhere we go, we see people, and their glory is this big, and another's is this big. I really believe it's going to be that way. Based on your, I believe light will be our clothing, and we will be dressed forever in the righteous deeds that we did on the earth. And that will be our wedding dress. So we see here, in verse 8 of chapter 19, the wedding day arrives, and Yeshua's wedding day arrives, and Yahweh gives her her wedding dress. He stands as the judge. He knows her whole life, everything about us, and then gives the bride her wedding attire, which was exactly what the Jewish tradition was, actually, the ancient Jewish tradition. The groom almost always provided the wedding dress for the bride-to-be. I'm kind of glad that isn't our custom anymore. Right, Cassandra? I don't know. Will might have done a good job. But yeah, it's just, I don't know. Anyway, we see here that that is Yahweh's custom. He's going to be the one. But we have to do our part. We do our part to give him, so to speak, the raw materials to fashion our dress with, to give us on that day, so to speak. The bride's garments are described as bright and clean or pure. This symbolizes the bride's spiritual purity and victory. The meaning of white, pure garments in Revelation, that's what they mean, spiritual purity and victory. Not just purity, we often think of that, but it's also, white is the color of victory. That's why a king always rode a white horse. White symbolized victory. And so we see that the bride will be an overcomer. We read the seven letters to the seven churches and how in every one of them, Yeshua makes this statement, he who overcomes will. And then that comes with a reward, a promise as a result. So this bride is dressed like the armies of heaven in verse 14 of chapter 19. And the armies of heaven are both angels and saints and the church. And they all wear fine linen, white and clean. Isaiah 61, 10 and 11 says this, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in Yahweh. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord Yahweh will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. I just love those two verses. This is what we have to look forward to. These garments are defined as the righteous deeds or acts of Yahweh's holy people. I think there's a double meaning here in this passage, my opinion. I believe that the righteous deeds are the righteous deeds of Yahweh on behalf of his people. And I believe, for example, redeeming us, offering us salvation, strengthening, vindicating us. I believe that that adornment will be not just our righteous deeds, because if you read this, you can see how it could be speaking of Yahweh's righteous deeds and the bride's, and I believe it's both. Because after all, we can't do one righteous deed unless it proceeds from our Father. Because we might do a good deed, and it didn't come from our Father, it came out of our own flesh, and that will not be a righteous deed. It'll be a good deed, but it won't be righteous. So I just could see the double meaning here of being adorned forever with the righteous deeds of Yahweh as he prepared me and as he led me and as he spoke, because that's the only way we're supposed to live, is out of the tree of life, like Greg's pointed out. But also, it's clear that it's also the righteous deeds that the saints do, and I believe that's in response to what Yahweh has done. We love him because he first loved us, and as he loves us by taking care of us, our response is to love him back by doing what he says. If you love me, obey me. That kind of principle. So the victory of the saints take place as they overcome their temptations, the trials, the actions of the gods that are fighting against them. There's a reason those seven letters to the seven churches all talk about overcoming. That's not just an accident. That's not just a nice thing to say. It's because this earth, every scenario of life in this earth brings with it this dynamic of who are we going to live for? Are we going to live for ourselves? Are we going to be the little God with a little G and do what we want? Or are we going to surrender completely and allow Yeshua to be truly Lord, not just Savior, but Lord? And that requires us to overcome our flesh, our own desires, our own pride, and our own self-centered way of thinking and living and acting. It requires that of us, and that's good for us, and Yahweh knows it is. If we didn't have it that way, we'd all be a bunch of entitled, spoiled, lazy, prideful, self-centered humans, flesh humans. And he knows that. So suffering is one of his, he told me one time, adversity and suffering is one of my most intimate kisses. Not every Christian can endure it and remain faithful. And he knows who will and won't, and he knows how much, and he knows that it creates a Christ-like image in us if we respond rightly. So that's our goal, to overcome our flesh and respond rightly. When we're cursed, we bless. When people speak evil of us, we bless them. We keep our hearts right, and we humble ourselves and kiss the sun. I keep thinking of Kevin Prosh's song, Kiss the Sun. I love that song. And I think it's a powerful song for full surrender and reminding ourselves who we are and who he is and our right response in the midst of suffering. So we see that same encouragement here. The victory of the saints take place as they overcome their temptations, trials, and the actions of the gods that come against them. And the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelations chapter 2 and 3 speak of that and encourage us to overcome. There are two women in the book of Revelation. We looked at them already. The harlot in chapter 17, verse 4, and she's dressed in obscene grandeur and self-righteous glory. She's disgusting. And then we see the bride of Christ is simply dressed in fine linen, which are those righteous deeds that she did while alive on the earth for the glory of Yahweh. It's like black and white, day and night. But boy, you can't miss the comparison in the book. Fine linen was also the garments that Yahweh commanded the priest to wear to minister to him. And I find that fascinating because I've said it before, the priesthood is equal to the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is the priesthood. And the priesthood was meant to be the bride of Christ. And so for all eternity, we will be kings and priests to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And priests minister to Yahweh. And so here we see that fine linen that the priests were commanded to wear, as well as now we see the bride dressed in fine linen. The priest and the bride are the same to Yahweh in his eyes. All right, that's my take on the preparation of the bride. Let's look now, finish Revelation. We got about halfway through last time, almost. Revelation 19. I want to remind you, we talked about Armageddon and how John says the name of the place where this final battle will take place is Harmageddon. Harmageddon. And that's Revelation 16, 16. And how that word means mountain. And I believe that battle will take place in Jerusalem. I think there's too many scriptures that say that. And that somewhere somebody grabbed Megiddo and said, oh, it's there. I don't believe it is. So this, what we're about to read now is describing the battle of Armageddon. Let's read that verse 11 through 16 of chapter 19 in Revelation. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one seated on it was called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and makes war. Now his eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many royal headbands, having a name written that no one except he himself knows. And he was dressed in an outer garment dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of Yahweh. And the armies that are in heaven, dressed in clean, white, fine linen, were following him on white horses. And out of his mouth came a sharp sword, so that with it he could strike the nations. And he will shepherd them with an iron rod, and he stomps the winepress of the wine of the furious wrath of Yahweh, the all-powerful. And he has a name written on his outer garment and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, throughout the entire book of Revelation, we see Yeshua presented primarily as a conquering king and a conquering ram. Some translations say lamb, but it's actually an adult male sheep, ram, and a divine warrior. And some of those passages are chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, chapter 5, verse 6, chapter 6, 16, chapter 11, 15, 14, 14, and 17, 14. And we can see this imagery clear here in Revelation 19, 16, of he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not just a conquering ram and a divine warrior. He is it. He's the one. We can see here the rapture from the perspective of the conquering king coming to rapture his church and to destroy his enemies and to establish his eternal reign on earth. He's not just coming to rapture the church. And if you believe that his return happens at the end of the 7 years, then you'll see all three of those things happen at the, like, boom, boom, boom. He comes, raptures the church, destroys his enemies, just the sword out of his mouth, boom, they're dead, and begins to set up his 1,000-year reign on the earth. Any comments or questions? I forget to stop. Good? Everybody's good? All right. There are two pictures given that govern these events. Number one, in chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 11, 19, and 15, 5, we see the temple is opened. John sees heaven standing open, which means that Yahweh is about to act in this world in a very decisive way. When heaven is open, that means somebody's coming out. You open a door, that means somebody's coming through the door. And that's what we see here. The early church absolutely built on this truth. And you can see Mark 1:10, John 1:51, Acts 7:56, Acts 10:11, 2 Corinthians 12, 1 and 2, and Ezekiel 1:1. The early church believed he was coming soon, and when he did, he's going to do certain things. He's going to catch up his bride. He's going to destroy the evil on this earth, and he's going to rule and reign here. Aren't we glad? Come, Yeshua. The second picture given is the appearance of the rider on the white horse. This is built on that ancient tradition that the conquering king rode a white horse into battle, which signified his invincibility. The Antichrist rides a white horse in Revelation 6:2, which brings war to this world. But the rider on the white horse here in Revelation 19 will bring the war that ends all wars. He's the capstone. He has a final say. You see, isn't it just, it never ceases to amaze me how much Satan absolutely counterfeits and copies Yahweh. It's way more than I ever realized. He's got nothing. That's right, Ed. So all he can do is try to pretend that he's Yahweh, and he's going to do it his way, thinking he's going to win. And it's just ridiculous. I really do think he thinks he's going to win. I really believe the Battle of Armageddon. He thinks, I could be wrong. He is. He's so full of himself. He believes he's to the point he's stupid. So I think that's legal to call him stupid. But anyway. So you can see at the Battle of Armageddon, Satan sends out a call to the nations, the kings on the earth, to come with him and fight, because they're going to overtake Jerusalem and dethrone Yeshua. And I believe that he believes they can do it. I believe he thinks he can get enough of an army that they can take over Jerusalem. Yeah, Josh. Right. That's exactly why I believe he believes he's going to do that and win this time. Didn't quit quite enough angels last time. So this time I'm going to gather all the armies of the earth and the kings of the earth, and I'm going to defeat him. Yes, Toby. And less power.
Yeah, less power too.
Yeah, so it's like to deceive everybody, right? Yeah, I think you're right. Plus, he knows who Yahweh is. He knows how powerful Yahweh is. And he knows that Yahweh's ways always work. So if he follows Yahweh's ways, he thinks they'll work. But he just doesn't understand that it's not the way, it's not the program, it's not the thing that the reason that Yahweh is successful. It's because of who he is that he's successful. And Satan hadn't quite got that figured out yet. Yahweh doesn't need anything to win. And he's going to prove that at Armageddon. They're really, that whole battle, you know, you've seen, I've seen pictures of it, just like this war, this clash. And that isn't it. That is not what's described in this book. Armageddon is not a battle. The battle never happens. They all gather and they're waiting there, and all of a sudden Yeshua comes out of the sky on a white horse, and he's got a sword in his mouth, and he's got all these other saints and angels with him. And it doesn't matter whose army is bigger. It doesn't matter. He's got a sword in his mouth. And that's how the armies of the earth are destroyed, is simply by his mouth. So that's what I'm saying. Satan hasn't taken that into account. Somehow he's failed to read the book of Revelation. If I was him, I wouldn't want to read the book of Revelation. Yeah, it's about the mouth.
It was all about that, taking the authority away from God, bringing it to ourselves to be able to have, so we can rise up, and Yahweh's like, no, you know what? Like the sword, he just goes, no, you know what? You think you're something.
Yeah.
Bring you low and take away your even ability to communicate.
Right, exactly.
We're like microcosms of the bigger picture.
Yep. It really is the same old story replaying through history. So, all right, good. We know who wins. Now, oh, yeah. Yeah, oh, yeah. You bet. Yep. All right, let's look at the seven descriptions given in chapter 19 of this rider on the white horse. Number one, he is called faithful and true. He's building on his character as a faithful witness. We see that in chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 3, verse 14. And he is true to his calling and purposes, chapter 3, verse 7. 14 and verse 14 and chapter 19 verse 11. The final war is mandated. That means it has to happen because Christ is faithful to his divine destiny and true in his judgments. Chapter 16 verse 7 and chapter 19 22. True and just are your judgments. Chapter 21, 5 and chapter 22, 6 also says that his words are faithful and true. So his character is faithful and true, and the words that he speak are faithful and true. Number two, we see described here, he's the warrior Messiah. He judges and makes war in justice. That word also is righteousness. And there, Psalm 7:11, chapter 50, verse 6, Psalm 96:13, Isaiah 11:4, all speak of that. The Trinity will make war against the forces of evil, both spiritual and human. This war, this final war, will not just be against the humans, not just against the kings of the earth, but against the gods that have actually deceived and brought humanity into this position of rebelling against Yahweh. So he will make war against those, and you can see that in chapter 2, 16 and verse 26, and chapter 6, verse 16, and chapter 17, verse 14, and 19, verses 14 through 16. The third description of the rider on the white horse. He is the judge and divine warrior with eyes like blazing fire. I try, I was really working on that one. or furnace of blazing fire in his eyes. Chapter 1, verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 18. And Daniel chapter 10, verse 6. This is symbolic, his eyes like a blazing fire. It represents the penetrating vision that discerns everything and the fiery judgments that come as a result of what he's discerned. In other words, he won't miss a thing, and he will judge rightly based on what he sees. So he's returning. Number four, he's returning as a royal Messiah who has many crowns. And this royal crown, it's a very specific word, diadem. It's only used in the book of Revelation. It's only used twice. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. So he's wearing this diadem rather than the victor's wreath, which is the other word for crown used in Revelation. That word is Stephanos. And like I said, the word diadem only occurs in two other passages in the New Testament. One is Revelation 12, verse 3, and Revelation 13, 1. And it's in contrast to those pretentious crowns of the dragon and the beast. Nothing to compare, right? One has a victor's wreath, and one wears a royal crown. And you know, Yahweh has ordained that Satan's going to have a moment where it appears he's victorious. But it's just a moment, and it's not truly over. The false trinity, Antichrist, Satan, and the false prophet, again, are guilty of the pretentious crowns of the dragon. Oh, wait, I'm sorry. Guilty of the great imitation, for they are mere pretenders trying to claim a crown that can never be theirs. Yeshua wears many crowns because he is the King of Kings, verse 16, and his rule is absolute and eternal. So this rider on the white horse, number five, has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. And that's building on chapter 2, verse 17, where the victorious saints are promised, remember that? A new name written that no one knows. So in chapter 2, we are promised that we're going to be given a new name that nobody knows. And here we see Yeshua being presented as having a name written on him that no one knows but himself. We are part of his family. Isaiah 6:2 tells Israel, you will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. Isaiah 65:15. And Yeshua tells the church in Philadelphia, I will write on them the name of my Elohim and my new name, Revelation 3:12. That's talking about the saints. This is most likely a name that is hidden until the end of the age. At his second coming, we will learn the new name of Christ, and at that time, we will be given our new name. You know, names are such a big deal to Yahweh. We see it all the way through the Bible. He didn't like your name, he changed it. Right? It's true. It's true. And he changed it to reflect who he's going to make you, because he really didn't like who they were. Because their name reflected them. So anyway, all right, number six. The one riding the white horse is Christ. And he's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. The blood could be his blood, chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 9, chapter 7, verse 14, chapter 12, verse 11. Or it could be the blood of martyrs sacrificed for him, 6, verse 10, 16, verse 6, 17, verse 6, 18, verse 24, 19, verse 2. But I think because the context here is military, that this is probably the blood of his enemies. The image goes back to Isaiah 63:3. You have to go back to understand this. And there it's combined with the winepressed image of the wrath of Yahweh. That's in Revelation 14:10. The point is that Yahweh decrees that the terrible crimes of the people and the crimes of the gods must be answered with divine retribution. That is righteousness. Yahweh declares it. And it's the principle of you reap what you sow. Yahweh put principles into place when he set up his kingdom. And he won't break those principles. That's one reason why he had to die, because he could not break what he put in place from the beginning. And to keep us from having to reap what we've sown, he died to forgive that debt so that we wouldn't reap eternal death. All right, the seventh description of this rider on the white horse, his name is called the Word of Yahweh. That parallels the famous passage of John 1:1-18. It's also found in Revelation 1:2 and chapter 9, verses 2 and verse 9. And it's 6:9, chapter 17:17, chapter 20:4. Now, that name, the Word of Yahweh, most scholars say that that's a very clear mistranslation, that based on the literal, almost all of them agree that that should read, his name is called, I am that I am. Remember where we heard that before? At the burning bush. It's the first time in history that's recorded where Yahweh actually revealed his personal name. And he did so with Moses. And that personal name is I am that I am. And I did, when I was writing my book, what's that little book? The little thin blue, The Great I Am. When I was writing that, I studied intensely what that meant, I am. And that's an interesting verb. It's actually not a proper noun. It's a verb. And it carries the idea of one who is actively present, actively working. So that's how he's presenting himself at the end of the age. I am the one who is actively present and actively working. Yes, Toby. Yes, that's true, isn't it? Yeah. By the way, it's so good to have you back in class. He was so excited to come tonight. He told me, don't you tell anybody, I want to surprise them. So, we're happy to have you back in class. All right, and it's glad to have you back too, Danny. By the way, Danny's been taking care of Toby so Josh could come. So that's why he hasn't been able to be here. All right, so on the basis of these seven characteristics of the rider on the white horse, Yeshua, in chapter 19, we see in verses 11 through 16 that he performs four works. I am that I am. I'm actively working. Well, there's four things here that we're going to look at. These four works that he does here are both judicial, in that he judges, and military. He makes war. So Yeshua is going to be true to who he is. He's the judge and he's the warrior Messiah. And that's how he presents himself, because that's who he is. So number one, the first work that we see here is the armies of heaven follow after him, riding on white horses dressed in fine linen. So he's leading an army. And these are the host of heaven. They're both angels, Joshua 5:13 through chapter 15, verse 2, 2 Kings 6:17, Psalm 103, verses 20 and 21, Zechariah 14:5. But it's also the saints, Revelation 17:14. Notice that the saints ride on white horses too. This is remarkable, you guys. This never happened with humans. Only the king rode a white horse. His army were not allowed to ride white horses. And so, what an honoring thing for Yahweh to do that, to allow angels, humans, to ride white horses with him. Toby and then Josh.
I was just wondering if there were princes back in those days, princes and princesses, and if they got to ride white horses too.
Only the king could ride the white horse. Yeah. Josh. That's good. Because of him. Yeah, that's excellent. The Ephesians passage where we will grow into the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. Because in the moment when he comes and we're raptured, in that moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we're changed like he is. That makes sense. It also speaks of conquering. You know, the white horse symbolizes that invincible, conquering, that the partnership, Yahweh is all about partnership, doing it with us. Isn't that amazing? Here we see it at the end. Hey, come on, guys, get out from under the altar, you martyrs. Grab your head and let's go. You know, they've been beheaded. Get your head and let's go. Grab your horse and and we got a battle to fight here. And they all get to ride white horses. And they're all dressed in white linen as well. So it's not just the white horses, but it's the fine white linen that they wear too. Yeah, Toby. I understand. Oh, right. Grammy was making a joke like Grandpa. Yeah, your head's already attached. We'll just let your dad explain that later. Yeah. Yeah. Great. Okay. It's incredible. Right. 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 No, Yahweh is amazing. He's so secure. Yeah, he's so secure. He knows who he is and he knows who we aren't. So, yeah. All right. Number two. In chapter 19, verse 15, there comes from his mouth, from his mouth, the sharp sword mentioned in chapter 1, 16, chapter 2, 12, and verse 16. This sharp sword, that's a typo too, that sentence doesn't make any sense. Oh, these are the forces of evil, and the sharp sword in his mouth is a symbol of might and authority over life and death. Here it signifies Yeshua's proclamation of judgment and the execution of that judgment in the destruction of the nations. After the sharp sword comes out of his mouth, then the warrior Messiah will rule them with an iron scepter. This is referring back to Psalm chapter 2, verse 9, and also Revelation 2, 26 and 27, which depicts the image of the shepherd's club that will shatter the nations like pottery. Now, this is not Christ governing the nations during the thousand-year reign. That's not what this is. This is during the Battle of Armageddon, that moment when the sword comes out of his mouth. This is the conquering king destroying the nations with a shepherd's club. That's what this is. It's not this Psalm 23, shepherd leading them by the streams of water. No, this is fierce war here, this language. So that's the third thing that he does. He rules them. He destroys them and crushes them with an iron scepter. And finally, after doing that, he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of Yahweh the Almighty. Combining the great winepress of chapter 14, verses 19 and 20, with the cup of Yahweh's furious wrath in chapter 14, verse 10, and chapter 16, verse 19. So those come together. This is actually a frightening picture of absolute destruction of evil on the earth. Frightening for the enemy and for unbelievers that followed the beast, but joyous for us and for heaven, celebration. The shedding of the enemy's blood is just payment for their slaughter of the saints. Revelation 6, 10, chapter 16, 6, chapter 17, 6, 18, 24, and 19, 2. And this slaughter is carried out by Yahweh. Yeshua is Lord of the universe. He's sovereign over all. And now he's proving that he's sovereign, that he's Yahweh, that there's no one higher than him or more powerful than him by destroying the world of evil and destroying the cosmic forces that are ruling the world. Remember that Yeshua, as the warrior Messiah, is Yahweh himself. Remember that. Very. Mm-hmm. Right. And that isn't, they're not separate. Just like Yeshua walking this earth, yes, he was Yeshua, but he was Yahweh walking the earth. Yeah. With the Holy Spirit indwelling. You bet. Yeah. All right. Any comments on that? Questions? Thoughts. All right, let's see. I brought my watch. Verses 17 and 18. And I saw one angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, assemble for the great banquet of Yahweh, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of military tribunes, and the flesh of the powerful, and the flesh of horses, and those seated on them, and the flesh of all people, both free and slave, and small and great." So now this vision that John's having turns, it switches from Yeshua's return to the armies that are gathering against him. As Christ descends from heaven with his army, we see an angel standing in the sun. Remember in chapter 1, verse 16, the mighty angels in chapter 10, verse 1, and the woman in 12:1 describe the sun And this angel here in chapter 19 is radiant with the glory of Yahweh. The message is gruesome and powerful as he declares, this angel declares the outcome of the battle before it even happens. They haven't been killed yet. And this angel is calling for all these scavenger birds to come and get ready because there's about to be a banquet. And it's called the Great Supper of Yahweh. Isn't that something? Just like there's two women in Revelation, the harlot and the bride, here we see two banquets. We have the marriage supper of the Lamb and the Great Supper of Yahweh. They're not the same thing. Not at all. So the wedding feast is with the Lamb for his saints, and the terrible feast of the sinners are eaten by the birds. The believers will partake of the greatest banquet in history, and the unbelievers will become the greatest banquet predators have ever seen. Yes, Toby. Do I think lions will join? It doesn't say so in the Bible, but that doesn't mean it won't happen. Lions and dogs and, you know, but we know for sure that the birds will come because an angel calls them all to come. Great question. So, well, actually, here's the answer. Ezekiel 39, Toby, 17 through 20. I forgot about this. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord Yahweh, speak to every kind of bird and to every beast of the field. There's your lions. Assemble, tell them to come. Gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I'm going to sacrifice for you as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. So you will eat fat until you are glutted and drink blood until you are drunk from my sacrifice, which I've sacrificed for you. You will be glutted at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all the men of war, declares the Lord Yahweh. So the question is, are there other passages in the Bible that describe Armageddon? Zechariah 14. And we're going to actually read the whole chapter, so you might want to turn in your Bibles to follow so you don't wander off. Zechariah chapter 14. It's almost at the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah 14. This chapter is entitled The Coming Day of the Lord. Everybody ready? Do you have two pages, Ed? All right, verse 1. Look, a day is coming for Yahweh when your plunder will be divided in your midst, and I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city will be captured, and they will loot the houses, and the women will be... half of the city will go into exile, but the remainder of the people will not be cut off from the city. So now I want to point out here, it doesn't say that I'll gather all the nations against Jerusalem to Megiddo. It says against Jerusalem. And the city, what city? Jerusalem. Then verse 3, then Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations like when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand where? Where's the Mount of Olives?
Jerusalem.
Isn't this amazing that, I just took it at face value, Megiddo, my whole, just what everybody said. I thought, okay, they're right. And it's here. It's so clear. Anyway, on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in half from east to west by a very great valley. And half of the mountain will withdraw toward the north and the other half toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, because the valley of the mountains will reach to Ezel. And you will flee like you fled from the earthquake in the days of King Uzziah of Judah. And Yahweh, my Elohim, will come, and all the holy ones with him. And then on that day, there will not be light. The precious things will congeal. There shall be continuous day. It is known to Yahweh, not day and not night. And at evening time, there will be light. And then on that day, living waters will flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and the other half to the western sea. It will happen both in the summer and in the winter. And Yahweh will be king over all the earth on that day. Yahweh will be one, and his name one. All the land will be transformed into a desert plateau from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But it will rise up high, and it will stay in its place from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, up to the corner gate, and from the tower of Haniel to the king's wine presses. And they will dwell in it, and there will be no more ban imposed, and Jerusalem will dwell in security. And this will be the plague with which Yahweh will strike all the peoples that fight against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they're standing on their feet. I'll just skip that. And then on that day, a great panic, verse 13, from Yahweh will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hands, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of another. And Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. Doesn't that sound like when the Jews left Egypt? Yeah. Like this plague will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and every kind of animal in those camps. And then every survivor from all those nations coming against Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the king, Yahweh of hosts, and celebrate the Feast of Booths. So I'm just so glad we're practicing celebrating the Feast of Booths, because we're going to be celebrating it for 1,000 years at least. And we'll all go to Jerusalem if we're not already there and celebrate. And then whoever of the clans of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, Yahweh of hosts, it will not rain on them. And if the clan of Egypt will not go up and come in, on them will be that plague Yahweh inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Are we going to go, y'all? Yeah. We're going. Yeah. Yes, we're going. On that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to Yahweh. And the cooking pots in the house of Yahweh will be holy like the sacrificial basins before the altar. And every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to Yahweh of hosts. And all those whose sacrifice will come and will take from them and will cook in them. And there will be no longer a traitor in the house of Yahweh of hosts on that day. Pretty cool, huh?
Yeah.
That's very much like the Jews when Yahweh brought them out of Egypt. And instituted the tabernacle of Moses and his priesthood. Do you realize that any utensil that touched or was used in service in the tabernacle had to be crushed? It could never be used again after it was used in that sacred, holy service to Yahweh. And that's why when we were there at Shiloh, we went and visited where the tabernacle of Moses was camped for several hundred years after they left Mount Sinai, and they camped there in Shiloh. And the ground all around it, it was in a valley and there were mountains on both sides, all around where the tabernacle of Moses was, large area, just cracked pottery everywhere. So we asked our tour guide about that, and he told us, he said, oh, that would be the utensils, the bowls, the pans that they used in the tabernacle. He said that there's so much pottery on both sides of the mountains that face the center where the tabernacle was. You can see where they camped, where they lived, and they would, if they used a utensil, they would break it. They couldn't use it in common use. And so we see here, he's doing the same thing. It'll be written on the cooking utensils, pots, holy, just like the sacrificial basins before the altar. Won't be used for common use. We just don't really understand what it means to worship as a priest to a holy God and what it means for him to be holy. And that's why it cost him his very life, because he's holy. It's beyond. And to think that Satan was so arrogant that he dared to go after a holy Yahweh, the holy Elohim that created him. He created Satan. Yeah, Josh. Yeah. Yeah, it's true. We talked about when we were studying the Elohim, how Yahweh kept hidden his plan in the Old Testament. It was so shrouded in mystery that they had no idea. That's why they were able to crucify the Son, because that mystery was hidden from them. And then he revealed it. And Paul, I believe, was one, sounds like he was probably the first to really have Yahweh unpack that mystery. And he talks about the mystery. And Ephesians, he talks about the mystery. And the mystery is, I'm speaking about Christ and the church, his bride. And that was the mystery, that Yahweh wanted to marry us in a spiritual way, that not physically, but spiritually, not for his sake. You guys get that? He doesn't need a headache. And we're all headaches, even on our best days, to a perfect, holy Yahweh. And so he wanted to marry us because he has this longing in his heart for family, for relationship, for intimacy, to be known and to know. And that mystery was hidden. The Jews got deceived and made it all about the law, and it was never supposed to be about the law. Yeah, Toby?
Yahweh can't really have headaches,
because
he's perfect.
You're so right. Yahweh cannot have a headache. He's perfect. It's just kind of an expression that because we're flawed, because we sin, because we make mistakes and we get our eyes on ourselves too much, that hurts Yahweh. Yeah. Doesn't really give him a headache, but that was just an expression I was using to say. Yeah. I forget you're so literal. That's awesome. Yeah. It grieves him. Scripture says that Yahweh actually hurts. I don't think he gets a headache. Maybe he might, but he actually hurts. His heart is grieved. His heart hurts over sin and people who choose sin. Yeah. That's one reason we don't want to sin, right? Don't want to hurt his heart. Amen. All right, let's see here. Let's see if we can. No, I think this is a good stopping place. Right here, chapter. All right, any comments, observations, questions, thoughts, input? Yeah, Scott. Yeah, that's chapter 6 in Revelation, where they're crying out under the altar. Yeah, how long, how long? When are you going to revenge? Take. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Robes of righteousness. Anybody else? Yeah, I agree. I love that. I'm just so enjoying having the Old Testament fit in the puzzle and come alive in relation. So, okay, so your homework, y'all ready? Homework is to read Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. Ezekiel 38. And 39. Nope, you can just read it. I want you to read it to understand it. Because we'll be looking at it, and we won't have time to read it all. So that way you will be good. Mm-hmm.
Just a fun, interesting tidbit that came to life for us this morning. I was reading from a book called Book of Mysteries by Jonathan Cahn this morning. And the word apocalypse comes from a Greek word that's actually, it looks like apocalypse, but it's spelled differently. And it's two words that make up the one word. And the first one is apo, and it means to unveil. And then the last word, Apocalypse or whatever, is things that are hidden, and it describes a wedding and the unveiling of the bride. And we found that so fascinating. And yeah, isn't that so cool? And because in that book it was like he's talking to the master, and the master, he's saying, you know, the word apocalypse, and he's like, you've heard of this word? He's like, yeah. And he goes, oh, it's, you know, like scary word or whatever, you know. It's like, no, you need to know the meaning of it, what it actually means. And I thought that was really, really cool to think in terms of now we can think about this, that this is all about, again, even the word apocalypse is about the wedding and about the unveiling of the bride. So.